Then so already, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And let's just jump right into the text this morning. Let's stand and let's read. Let's read what the Lord says to the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis, Revelation chapter 3. Let's stand and let's read the first six verses together. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may have a seat. The location of this church, the church at Sardis, this is the city of Sardis. We're starting back around. We've started in Ephesus, and we started to make the common loop around. And now we're kind of directly opposite of where Ephesus was, the starting point of these seven churches. Sardis was located about 30 miles east, directly east of Ephesus. Roughly the distance between here and Kisilof. That's about 35 miles, I believe. That's the distance, which seems very short to us. But in those days, when you either had to walk or take some form of four-footed of travel, it would be a whole lot longer than what it would seem like to us. So there was some distance there. The town of Sardis was had a history of glory and splendor. There's a sense, though, of which the emphasis is on history. I'll never forget when we were interviewing here at Lighthouse, and we hadn't made the trip up here yet. One of the things that I would do is I was sending out resumes to churches. If a church contacted me and wanted to pursue that interview relationship, I would go to Google Street View and I would take a tour of the town, which is really cool, by the way. I literally spent an entire night touring cities in Switzerland a couple months ago. It was totally cool. Anyway, side the point. And as I traveled through Nikiski on Google Street View, I saw a whole bunch of run down, people are still going, busted down buildings that looked like they hadn't been used in decades. As I traveled around, sitting in the very warm comforts of the house in Arizona, traveled through Nikiski, you could see that Nikiski once had a life that was no longer present. At one time, you could actually read the words arcade on the old building up there. I noticed there's an old building up here somewhere that said arcade on it. And then just down the road here, there's a sign that says the lunchroom. And I thought, oh, cool, there's a little really cool little cafe right next to the church. No, it's not right next to the church. That Nikiski had a history that is no longer there. It was much more of a, I don't know if we ever want to call it a boom town. Was Nikiski ever a booming town? It was bordering on that. Yeah, Jesse says absolutely. And so I'm going to take Jesse's word at that. But no more. It was a relic of what it once was. The lighthouse little inn and restaurant there, it's all busted out. That's kind of the picture of Sardis. It had a history of glory and splendor with the emphasis on history. The town, just as our area is famous for oil and salmon, Sardis was famous for gold. It was sometime around 600 BC, roughly, that gold was found in the primary river that flowed through. And it became known for its jewelry, but also it is historically known as the first place to mint gold coins. This, in its day, was a very significant place. But sadly, it had a history of disaster via neglect and complacency. You see, it was a picture of unanticipated quick tragedy. It was written into its history, the unmistakable stories of quick tragedy. You see, Sardis had as its security, its security was its assumed unassailable position on Mount Tmolus. That it was located in such a way, and it was up so high, that they thought there's no way that we can be touched. There's no way that we can be conquered. No way we can be overthrown. But twice in its history, it was overthrown through arrogant inattention. The soldiers that were set on the walls to watch over and to protect it, they just got complacent. And they said, nobody can scale these cliffs. One story says that a soldier on the wall, on his watch, was not paying attention on a whole bunch of levels. His helmet fell. His helmet fell down the cliff. And he thought, oh, I need to go get my helmet. And so without even thinking, he knew the route how to get down the cliff to find his helmet. He just started climbing down, went and got his helmet, climbed back up. Unbeknownst to him, there was an opposing army seeking intel on the city, watching. They saw him climb down. They went, there's the route to get up. And so, under cover of darkness, a handful of soldiers, of elite soldiers, climbed the cliff, overthrew a couple of the guards that were stationed there, surprised them, got through the city, opened the gates from inside, and an advancing army entered the city and plundered the city. That was their story. Twice, events like that happened. And then one time, due to a lack of care of their buildings and their walls, an earthquake destroyed them. It had begun to rot. It had begun to crumble. And they felt so secure in their place that they didn't take care of their place. An earthquake came and leveled the city. Their history provides a very stark picture of what Jesus was going to say to this church. The Lord of the church, the one who writes, look at the text, chapter 3, verse 1, is this. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The Lord of the church, the way Jesus represents himself to this church when he writes the letter is it says that he is the one with the seven spirits. Now, if we go back to chapter 1, we won't take the time to find the reference in chapter 1. The seven spirits would represent the Holy Spirit. And like, why seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit? Why seven when it's only one? Is it the seven's a number of perfect? No. Very simple reason. Jesus was writing a letter to seven churches. When it says that the seven spirits, it meant that the Holy Spirit was present and overseeing and infusing every one of those churches. So when it says that the one who writes has the seven spirits, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Again, as we went back to chapter 1, the seven stars are the seven churches that he wrote letters to in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And what Jesus is saying as he approaches the church in Sardis this way is he is stressing the vitality of the relationship with all three. It's stressing the vitality of the relationship with all three. The church and the Holy Spirit and Jesus who sent the Holy Spirit, who died for the church, are inseparably united. And that is so critical to understand, because when you take away any part of that, you don't really have a church. When you negate or hold back or deny the role of the Holy Spirit in the individual's lives, empowering people, but also empowering the church, you deny the power that Jesus sent to take care of the church, to grow the church, to grow the people of the church. When you deny Jesus and you take Jesus out of the church, you're separating the church from the one who saved it, who sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus is telling them, and he makes it, and it's a very striking picture, because he says in verse 2, "I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." There's a contrast there. He says for completeness, there's got to be a relationship with the church to the Holy Spirit, to Jesus. The Lord of the church is the one who sent the Holy Spirit, the one who holds the churches together, the one who walks amongst the churches. And as he writes, he paints a very, very sad picture of what you will find if you attend. If you were to walk in the doors of this church, at least at a spiritual level, what you will find is this: nothing good. In that letter, there is absolutely zero good about that church. Which, now, that's awkward. That's really awkward. I mean, think about this. This letter was sent, the book of Revelation was composed by John, and it was sent to go around to each of those churches. So each church would have this revelation. Can you imagine? You're sitting there in a church, and you go through and you read what Jesus said to Ephesus, you read what Jesus said to Pergamum, what Jesus said to Thyatira, and each one of the churches, he challenges, there's something you need to work on. You need to repent. You need to change some things. But he always had something good to say. Now, if I were in that situation, I'd be sitting there full of anticipation. Oh, what's Jesus going to say about me? What's he going to say about me? What's he going to highlight about me? What is he going to tell everybody else that I'm doing really good of? What is my nothing? It would be the people, it started to be like, wow, did not see that coming at all. Jesus had nothing good to say about them. One commentator says this: it's a sad thing when the only deed of a church is what it names itself. It's a sad thing when the only deed of a church is what it names itself. It says, "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." You are alive. Your name is that you're alive. And that is the only good thing about you, is what you could name yourself, or what you're named for, or what your reputation is. It's the contrast between reputation and reality. They had the look of life, but they had the smell of death on a spiritual level. You could look at the church, you could walk into the church, and you could see very religious people going about very religious duties and very religious activities. But Jesus, seeing to the heart, seeing the reality of what's going on, says, "You look alive. You have a name and a reputation that you're alive, but you are absolutely, as a church, dead." And honestly, it's a striking picture of their most notable landmark in this area. You have this city who has a history of glory, a history of splendor, and there are people still living there. There's still people working in their industry, still people working the gold and the jewelry and so forth. But the most striking picture of this city is up on one of them hills. It's called the Hill of a Thousand Tombs. The thing that stands out most is you were to stand back and not trip over the music equipment. You stand back and look at the city. The feature that stands out the most is a cemetery, a burial place where it was called the Hill of a Thousand Graves. Death was the most striking thing about this church. Spiritual death. Spiritual death. As a church, Sardis was no better than the Pharisees who Jesus described as whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones. In Jesus' view, as he looked at the church, he saw an exterior that looked good, but internally was spiritually dead. And how does a church become dead? I mean, a church, the building, the gathering doesn't accept Jesus. The gathering, how's a church dead? Because a church is dead when it's filled with people who attend there who are spiritually dead. People who rely on religiosity, religious ritual. We always do this. We always go to church at this time. We always take communion at this time. We always celebrate this holiday. We always celebrate this holiday. We always read our Bibles here. We always pray here. We have this routine that we do. And speaking of idolatry, our faith is in our religious routine. Go to church here, read the Bible here, say this prayer here, and suddenly we've lost sight of Jesus. We've lost sight of the empowering and indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. We've lost sight of our crucified, risen Savior, of our Creator, and our focus is on our ritual and our routine. That is a perfect picture of what religion is and what religion does. And though I'm confident that as a church, that's not where we're at, as a church, the question I have to ask, and it's not because I look out there and go, oh, there's Rose. She's that religious person. She's that religious person. Poor Jeff. Oh, man. Oh, wait, maybe Rose is that way because Jeff is that way. Oh, nope, up, up, there's August. August, oh, he's that religious person. That's right. No. But the question I got to ask is, not with anybody in mind, is, are you the religious person? Are you the religious person whose faith is not in Jesus, but it's in the performing of religious tasks, of religious ritual? Because that's not where life in Christ is found. And as such, what you will find if you were to show up at church in Sardis, you will find a church that is on probation because its membership is on probation. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. So remember what you've received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. There's the big if. It's on probation. This is not a guarantee that this is going to happen. The judgment that's going to come is only if you don't repent. Only if you don't do what I say. It's a church on probation. They've got to be mindful of certain things to get off of probation. And what does Jesus tell them? What does he say? He says, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent." There's five things. There's in these two verses, there's five commands, five imperatives. The first is this, when he says, "Wake up." And in the picture there, the command isn't that they're asleep and they need to be woken up. Like, oop, you slept through your alarm. No, the command is to be watchful. Remember the history of Sardis? They weren't vigilant in their watchfulness. He's saying, you've got to be watchful. They weren't being watchful. They weren't watching their souls. You've got to watch out for your soul. And he says, not just be watchful. He says, wake up. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. That word strengthen, it really captures the idea not of working out and lifting weights so you can get stronger, That word is best translated with the idea of fulfill, of to fulfill or to be fulfilled. Jesus is telling them, you've got to fulfill what you were called and saved for. There is a purpose that Jesus saves sinners. And primarily, it's not so that they will go to heaven when they die. I will tell you that, and I will beat us all over the head with that as often as I have opportunity, because so many people think that Jesus was born in a manger, celebrated at Christmas, crucified on Good Friday, and was raised from the dead on Easter Sunday so that we can go to heaven. That is true, that we have faith in Jesus because of his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, we will go to heaven. That was not the primary purpose for which Jesus saves us. We have to fulfill our calling and our salvation and the purpose of our salvation. Just a very cursory reading of the New Testament, five things stands out. What's the purpose of our salvation? What did Jesus call the first disciples with? Follow me. We're saved to follow Jesus. We're saved, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're saved to obey Jesus. We're saved, 1 Peter chapter into chapter 1, first part of chapter 2, we're saved to fervently love one another. We're saved, as Jesus said throughout the Gospels, and then summed it up in Matthew chapter 28, we're saved to make disciples. And Jesus saves us so that we will, according to John chapter 4, so we will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Just a handful of things right there. That when Jesus tells the church at Sardis, strengthen, fulfill the things that remain. We've got to fulfill. Are we following Jesus? Not just as a church, but as individuals, do we actively follow Jesus? Are we engaged in making disciples? Do we actively love one another? Do we purposefully, intently obey Jesus? And in keeping with obeying Jesus, when we don't obey Jesus, do we confess that sin and do we repent and turn back to obeying Him? Do we worship Him? Do we worship Him in spirit and in truth? Without breaking that whole thing down, what's that mean? Is the worship you do, is it based on truth? Is what you thank God for, the praises you give to God, the things you recite to God in your prayers and in your singing, do they reflect what Scripture actually says? Sometimes, and as I've looked at my own life and I've caught myself at different times, I think, wow, I just thank Jesus for something that, wow, that's really not even true. Or I ask Jesus for something that's not even appropriate. Jesus wants us to worship Him in truth. In truth. Things such as, God, if you loved me, you wouldn't. God, if you really cared for me, you wouldn't allow. To claim those things does not do justice to what Scripture says. He tells this church, fulfill. Fulfill what you haven't completed, what you're not doing in your salvation. And then he says, verse 3, so remember what you have received and what you've heard. Keep your finger there and flip back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. It's important that we remember and to not just to have it logged into a memory bank. Sometimes I think the stuff that we learn in Scripture, we put on an SD card that we put in our bag. It's just in case we need it, we can take it, we can plug it into our brain and recall it as needed. No. Peter says, I'm telling you things that you constantly have to bring to your memory. It's essential. Now go back just a little bit. Here's why remembering is so important. Jesus just listed, Peter listed out in the first chapter there who he is, what he's done for us, and how we respond in faith. And he says this, if these, verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, I'll be more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. I will always be ready to remind you of these things. Here's the thing. If you're not growing in your response to Jesus, if you're not growing in your understanding of Scripture, if you're not growing in your response to sin in your life, you have forgotten. You've forgotten what Jesus did for you on the cross. You've forgotten what Jesus did when he made you alive to Him. I was locked out of my car. This happened a lot when I was younger. Now I'm going to do this tomorrow, guaranteed. When I first started driving, it was, I don't want to say it happened all the time, but it happened all the time. I would lock my keys in the car. I, for the life of me, can't figure out how I would do that. Not a clue. So at some point in my later adult years in life, I thought, I'm going to keep an extra key where it can't get locked in the car. Pretty smart after 10, 15 years of driving and locking the keys in the car. I'm a quick one, they say. And I locked my keys in the car. No! So mad at myself. And I may or may not have had my bag with me and went, and threw it to the ground and went, golly! Stomping around, so frustrated with myself. Wonder how long it took me to remember that I had a key in my bag. Way longer than it should have. Oh, knucklehead, you got a key and you put it in the thing that you would always take out of the car with you, so you would always have a key and you wouldn't get locked out of your car. Oh, just pull the key out. There we go. Boom. Bingo. No reason to embarrass yourself. No reason to humiliate yourself. No reason to throw a temper tantrum like a two-year-old. Actually, I think I outdid the two-year-old. I was pretty upset. Jesus saved us, filled us with His Holy Spirit, sealed us with His Holy Spirit, made us alive to Him, saved us to do good works which he foreordained before us he saved us. It's Ephesians chapter 2. God demonstrates His love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He promises us in Scripture that trials will bring perseverance, will bring glory, will bring reward, will bring growth. I mean, we could go off and I could spend the rest of the day today listing out all these things that come with the gospel. And how often in the course of my life do I forget? And I fail to remember, Dan, you were saved to obey Jesus. Dan, God loves you, period. Dan, God will redeem the pain in your life. Dan, God put you where you are for the purpose of glorifying Him. And I have to be, and I have to purposely remember those things. I have to remind myself of those things. Just like when I locked my keys in the car, I had to go, oh yeah, I have provision for that. He says, remember, it's related to history. Remember the promises of God. Remember what Jesus has done for you. Remember. And they lived in a place with a perfect picture. Remember the history of where you live? Use that as you walk around and as you see life around you. Use that to stir your memory about your relationship with Christ. remember. And then go back to verse 3. Remember what you've received and heard and keep it. Interesting word, keep. You know what the word keep means? The most likely translation, the meaning of that word is guard. Is guard. Guard those things. Be watchful. Fulfill your calling and your salvation. Remember and then guard that. It's a striking picture of how the city fell apart. They did not guard themselves. We've got to keep the word of God. It means to guard it. To protect it from violation. The truth of God's word from violation. Or diminishing in our hearts and in our minds. We guard it. And by default, when we guard it, we obey it. We obey it. And then he ends with repent. Repent. Remember what you've received and what you've heard, and keep it and repent. In other words, they were not being watchful, they were not fulfilling, they were not remembering, and they weren't keeping it. To repent means to stop not doing those things and to begin doing those things. Because with the message and those commands comes the promise of judgment. Look back at the text. Therefore, verse 3, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Again, the picture's perfect of the enemy and the earthquake that came upon the city in the past totally surprised them. They had no idea any of that was coming. And in the same way that they were overthrown, the same way that their city was destroyed, Jesus would come and it would be sudden, it would be swift, and it would be decisive. Now, it's important to understand that this is not talking about the return of Jesus in the future, the return of Jesus to wrap up history, to bring in the millennial kingdom. Because our repentance, the repentance of God's people, the waking up of God's people, does not influence the coming of Jesus at all. There's a fixed point in time, just like with every significant event in redemptive history, there's a point that's fixed. This is specifically related to this church. Jesus says, "You do this, or I will come for you. I will come for you." The allusion to the fate of the city of Sardis in days long past is obvious here. Just as the overconfident city, unaware of the enemy scaling its walls, fell when least expected, so too the church at Sardis, with its reputation for life, stood at that moment imperiled by a thief-like visit from God, which would result in its destruction. The threat suggests dead and dying churches are frequently oblivious to either their condition or the imminent threat. Jesus was telling them to repent, or he was going to come. Well, though he doesn't have anything good to say about the church, he does leave them with an encouraging note to the church. Look back at the text. Verse 4, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." There is hope. There is a promise that if we repent and we turn from sin and turn to the things of God, there is hope. And it's captured in two things. The first thing is in the color white. It speaks of righteousness. They were righteous not because of anything that they had done. Their worthiness was not based on themselves. It's on the righteousness of Christ. The whiteness of righteousness is that it's a gift from Jesus, that when we come to Christ, He takes our sin and gives us His righteousness. Righteousness by Christ, but also to live in righteousness with Christ. Here's the thing, folks. The righteous will live righteously. The righteous are saved by faith. The righteous live by faith in righteousness. That's what he's saying. That's hope. No matter where you or where I find myself today, repentance, until you die, repentance is an option. Repentance is there. The hope of God to redeem your sin is there. And then he goes from the whiteness of righteousness to a name. And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Those who have come to through faith to Jesus Christ are righteous. And the righteous have their name written in the book of life. And Jesus promises those whose name is in the book of life will not be erased. That's security. The name, Jesus names us in the book of life, and he names us to the Father. That's security. Absolute security. Which is why a life given to Jesus to live out the calling of your salvation is the safest thing you could ever do. Absolute security. Churches who arise, and by default, people who will arise and make up the churches who arise, no one understand the gospel. No one understand the gospel. No, we've got to know what is the good news of the redemptive work of God in my life, in your life. And that comes, folks, that's only going to come as we commit ourselves to reading His Word, understanding His Word, and seeing God's will and work played out for us in His Word. We've got to know what Scripture speaks to us about life in Christ. And people and churches who arise are vigilantly watchful. Vigilantly watchful. No, vigilantly watchful. There we go. I had to repeat. I practiced that multiple times this morning. Vigilantly? Vigilant? Vigilant? I don't know. Vigilantly watchful. Watchful of their own souls. Watchful of God's Word. Watchful of people around them. The reason the city fell, the reason the church was dying, is because the city was armed with people who didn't pay attention to anything but themselves. And it wasn't about themselves, their job they were called to do. The church falls apart. The church dies when we don't care for our own souls and we don't look around and care for the souls of the people around us. We've got to be watchful. And then, folks, don't miss this. And man, this really struck hard reading the first five chapters of 1 Samuel this week. We've got to take judgment seriously. We've got to take judgment seriously. Not just, oh, I'm saved, eternal judgment, I don't have to deal with that anymore. Woohoo, hell is for somebody else. I am not going to go to hell. If that's the only way you think of judgment, you are so far off the mark. What's recorded throughout Scripture is that God steps in and deals with people's sin. God deals with believers' sin. He deals with the nation of Israel's sin. He deals with the church's sin. We've got to take judgment seriously. And just because, and this was a powerful reminder reading 1 Samuel. God told Eli that he and his sons were going to die. It was many years later that they actually died. Just because God is not judging you, just because God's not judging me right now, or in the last week, or in the last 2 weeks, doesn't mean it's not coming. We've got to take God's judgment of sin seriously, even if His judgment of sin in your life does not violate your eternal security. Worship team, why don't you come on up? Paul told the Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" This text leaves us with no other option. Do you have a look that says, "I'm alive," but inwardly you're dead? Have you placed your faith squarely in Jesus Christ? And does that faith, more than just, "Yeah, I've signed on the dotted line," it's that same picture of you're being sick, and you go to the doctor, and the doctor gives you a prescription. You go get the prescription, you take it home, and you're like, "All right, I got the prescription. I'm going to get better." "Hey, knucklehead, do you know that you're supposed to start taking that like a week ago?" No, but I've got it right here. Don't you believe it's going to help?" "Of course I'm going to believe it's right now. I spent all the money. You know how expensive prescriptions are right now? I spent the money. I've got the prescription. Got the childproof cap. But you haven't taken it." It's one thing to claim and say, "Yeah, intellectually, I believe." It's another thing to be watchful and mindful of your soul and to embrace Jesus Christ. As we sing, I want you to think about that. Think about your soul. Do you need to come to Christ this morning? Or do you just need to confess and repent? Or do you need to be more watchful? Or do you need to be more invested in what the gospel means in your salvation? Let's respond to Jesus as we sing. And if you need someone to pray with you, someone to talk to, there's plenty of people here who would love to put their arm around you, pray with you, talk to you, either to talk to you about coming to Jesus, or to talk to you and pray with you about some burden, some issue in your life that God brought up this morning. Jesus, I pray that we would respond appropriately. In your name we pray. Amen.